This is Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwellings shall be glorious. Oh.
And our New Testament lesson from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist, appearing in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were he was baptizing them in the river, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laying at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for your word this Advent season. As we make ready for the coming of Christmas, as we prepare for the birth of our Lord, help us to make our bodies and our lives ready for this day. Help us to prepare as John calls us. As John calls us to a message of peace. Be with us, O Lord, and hear us. In your name we pray. Amen. So let me let you imagine, if you will. Who would you pick, if you were God, to be the arbiter, the person who goes to the people to announce the coming of your son? Who would you pick? Would they be male, female, old, or young? Would they be more of a blue-collar sort or more white-collar and have a elocution, if you will? Would they be dressed to the nines, suit, tie, even a vest with a pocket watch, you know, a little something there? Or would they be wearing some nice, comfortable sweats? What was John the Baptist's wardrobe looking like in your head? What does John look like to you? Probably not the wild man coming out of the wilderness wearing the camel hair. And it's not a nice camel hair coat. It's just like skin. The fact is, God takes this moment to, I don't want to say fool us or mess with us, because when we look at John, he's not the one we would have picked. But God never picks who we would pick, because God calls anyone to serve. Now, not to get too much on the man, the myth, the legend that is John the Baptist, but often we get caught up in how he lives, the locusts and the honey and the big belt and the hair coat, and that's what we remember him as. But we don't talk about his role in this moment. In this moment of scripture, in this moment of what is coming. And one of the things we've grappled about as we've read through scripture in Bible study is that there is no way to tell who is going to be a prophet. Now, in the 21st century, we like to think about what a prophet would look like, and there's kind of a look, mostly based on John the Baptist. But there wasn't exactly a school from which God picks the best and the brightest to be the prophet. God picks any and all. Some he takes from the priestly class within Israel and Judah. Some he calls from the middle of a farm. Think about Elisha, who is in the middle of plowing a field when Elijah comes and says, "Follow me. We're going to go serve God." Amos is a dresser of sycamore trees, a tender of trees, working probably in an orchard. And he is not well-educated from the best and brightest prophet schools, and yet God calls all of them. And so as we look at John, these lessons of the prophets teach us that it's not about who the prophet is or what he's dressed like. What matters are the words that God is sending through his mouth. Because a prophet is the mouthpiece, the megaphone for God to the world. Now, there's the other piece dealing with prophets of who's a real prophet. We've come across that question once or twice or a million times in our lives, haven't we? Because a real prophet, you only know, is a real prophet after the fact. When you're in the mix, in the mud, you don't know. Some of the kings don't know. Usually there are certain ways we can figure it out. If the two prophets are giving you good news, things are going great, and one is giving you bad news that you need to change and turn things around, who's probably the one who's the real prophet? Hint, it's not the guy who says everything's good. They're there not to prove and pat on the back. They're there to call to repentance, to return to God. And that's what John is doing. And the reality is, every prophet wants to look bad. And what I mean there is, every prophet wants to be like Jonah. You go to a place, you call on the people to repent, to turn away from their ways, to change and be better. And you want a response like Jonah gets. When the whole city of Nineveh and all its cattle turn away from their sinful ways and turn towards God. Now, hopefully the prophet in question behaves a little better than Jonah does and doesn't sit underneath a tree and whine and complain and wait for God to destroy the city anyway. But the call of the prophets is always always to repent, to change, to turn back. And there's always a message of hope within that message. Turn away from what you're doing. Turn away from who you have been. Turn towards God and hear this message of hope that will come. Now, as we see John encounter the Pharisees and Sadducees, he calls them a brood of vipers as they come to be baptized. Not exactly what I would do as I prepare for a meeting with a new family bringing a child to be baptized. But you do you, John. And the reality is he calls on them to bear fruit of their repentance. You see, they are going for that outward sign of repentance. But John is calling them to truly have an inward repentance. Not just going and standing there and being prepared to get into the muddy Jordan. God, through John, wants us to have repentance within us, to prepare and make ready. He also calls them to account because, as often happened, there was this trust in the lineage of who they had been. There's this trust not in God, but in Abraham. They would trust in the temple, in Abraham. There's this great line in Jeremiah 7:4, where he says, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" The temple will be destroyed. The temple will be gone, and yet God will remain. So put your faith in God instead of these things. But as we return to look at the meat and potatoes of John's message, we have to grapple with the idea that today is the lighting of the peace candle. And John isn't exactly a messenger of peace, is he? There's no quiet in that. When we talk about an end to wars or battles, I can't think the Pharisees and Sadducees weren't getting their dander up or getting a little annoyed at John for calling them a brood of vipers. So what do we do with this problematic moment of John being not quite so peaceful as we would see it? Well, it comes in the fact that peace is not necessarily as easy scripturally as we want the word peace in English to be. You see, in modern parlance, we have peace as an antonym for war or a nice quiet space within us, a calm quiet space. But within God's context, peace has far more of a deep end than what we think. To begin with, the Greek word has a concept that is very similar to the English understanding, unless we're in Scripture. And then when we're in Scripture, all of a sudden it morphs into this Hebrew word for peace called shalom. I know I've talked about that word once or twice. But as we think about what shalom means, shalom is not just a word we say. I remember during the passing of the peace when I was a kid, and George Brown, professor of Christian education, I always thought that was great, and he would shake my hand and say, "Shalom." I was like, "That's different, okay." But then I got into Hebrew class, and I realized how George wasn't just being polite. He was declaring peace to me, peace throughout this world, not just a simple, easy peace. You see, John is not calling on us to have just an end to war, but a tie-in to God, a closeness with God. You see, shalom is about restoring what was broken with us. Because inevitably, because of sin, there is this gap, this space between us, this separation, this brokenness between us and God. And when we embrace shalom, we work towards that brokenness being not necessarily be prepared, removed, and gone, but the distance between us and God being brought a little closer. When we embrace the idea of biblical peace, peace in our world, in our lives, throughout us, we embrace the idea that we are seeking to grow and be closer to our God. And how do we finally get that closeness? That closeness finally comes for us in the baby, in the manger. That's how it happens. But as that happens, we are called to participate in that closeness, in that peace that comes. So if we embrace the idea of connection with God and embrace the idea that we need to work to close the gap between us and God, the easy answer, as John says, is to repent. To repent and turn away from our sins and our sinfulness. But as often happens, I'm forced to remember Miss Wittes' 10th grade English class where you don't get the one word definition for anything. You got to go more in depth. You got to figure out what does really repentance mean? Well, the problem is repentance for each one of us means something different because we live different lives. There is a different barrier for each of us between us and God. And as the church, we are called to not just repent, but to assist one another as we all seek to turn towards God. Is it an accountability relationship with the person in the pew next to us? Maybe. Is it helping and coaching one or another and saying, you know what, I had a struggle too. Here's what helped me. And working together, being a body of believers, being a community of faith, that's what we are. And that's how we navigate this repentance. That's how we embrace shalom amongst ourselves. But that's also something we can bring out into the greater world. Because how many of us know somebody who has or is struggling? You can raise your hands. If you don't have your hand up, let me ask you, should you check on some people? Is there maybe somebody you think might be struggling, but you're pretty sure they aren't, but they might be? Check on them. Help them. Assist them. If they are in a place where they need that reconciliation with God, who better than God's people to start the ball and help them as they start that ball rolling? The challenge for all of us is not to be complacent with peace, not to treat us as a simple definition, but to embrace the more in-depth end of the pool, to embrace that it is a way of life for us, to seek closeness with God and embrace shalom. Amen. And now, children of God, let us respond to him through our gifts.